Going to continue the focus upon marriage. We're going to look again at the subject from two different perspectives this morning. We're going to look at the matter of the permanence of marriage, and then tonight, Lord willing, the purpose, the primary purpose of marriage. And so, Lord willing, we'll deal with that subject tonight. This morning, the subject will be the permanence of marriage. And turn, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Let me just read this one text. It's the last verse before the fall in Genesis chapter 3. A wonderful picture here. You only wish it had lasted, but it doesn't. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again thankful we can come to you believing not only that you exist, but that you are our God and our Father and our Savior, that we can call you by the most intimate words. We can call you Abba, Father, and we can call you our friend. We can call you our husband. We thank you again that you have made yourself known to us through your Son and through his gospel. And we pray that you would be pleased to be our helper today. The Spirit is called the helper, and we always are in desperate need of the Spirit's help. Come, teach us, instruct us. May this be a day again in which we grow in grace and knowledge. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's always good to remind ourselves when we open up the Bible what the Bible is. There's no book like the Bible. There's no book in all the world like the Scriptures. Approximately 8,000 words, but this one book has impacted the world and shaped civilizations. It has shaped America. How do you explain that? Well, there's only one way. It's a God-breathed revelation. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Those are really literal words. God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that it comes to us in an unusual way, didn't drop out of heaven or come on angel wings. No, this book was written by men. They were used by God, human instrumentality, over 1,600 years. Isaiah the prophet had it right when he said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Jesus said something very similar. Remember when he said, "Heaven and earth shall not pass away, will pass away, but not one iota, not one tittle," that's a small little Hebrew punctuation mark, "not one tittle will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." The Bible never ever loses its relevance. No matter how much culture changes, no matter how much the world changes, the Bible never loses its relevance. Plus, you should know this about the Bible. It possesses a wonderful sufficiency. In other words, it is enough. It's all we need to live life on planet Earth when it comes to glorifying and pleasing God. It addresses the most crucial issues of life, the ultimate questions of life. And where the Bible speaks with such clarity, like no other book in the world, is when it comes to relationships. Our relationship with God, first and foremost, but our relationship with people. And one particular relationship that the Bible addresses very clearly, very plainly, is the relationship of marriage. No better marriage manual in all the world than the Bible. And we have been considering what the Scriptures teach about this subject under a bigger series titled Worldview. And we have come to this subject of marriage, and we're preaching on it both a.m. and p.m., at least we have for a couple of weeks. We started addressing the importance of marriage, and then we said if we're going to understand marriage from a biblical perspective, we need to look at it through three major grids, or three major looking glasses or mirrors. What are they? Creation, Genesis 1 and 2, the fall, Genesis 3, but also the looking glass of redemption or the gospel. If you don't look at marriage through those three major looking glasses, you won't understand marriage the way you should. Creation, fall, and redemption. Because of the fall, there have been devastating impact or effects upon marriage. But the gospel wonderfully transforms people and also changes marriage in a profound way. A Christian marriage will be fundamentally different from the marriage of the world. We have had in our hearts infused grace, hope. There is a multiplicity of spiritual dynamics and realities that come into play if we are Christians. A Christian marriage can and should be marinated in gospel truth and reality. Now I come back to that subject of marriage, and I'm going to deal now with, you could call the ABCs, or the fundamental issues of marriage, rock, solid bedrock principles that we need to be convinced of if we are to have a marriage that honors God. And I believe the main point that we need to argue perhaps today more than any other point from our Bibles is that marriage is permanent. It's not a temporary arrangement. It's not a short-term, like a short-term stock investment. No, marriage is a lifelong commitment. And that can be argued from three, or maybe more than that, but I have three simple perspectives, biblical perspectives, three big reasons why we can say that marriage is for life or is permanent. Number one, the original design. The original design. Second reason we can argue for the permanence of marriage is the concept of covenant. Thirdly, the final word of Jesus and the apostles. So let's look at marriage from this perspective, that marriage is permanent. Now I'm going to make some qualifications along the line, so you better listen carefully. Number one, the original design. One of the saddest things we are witnessing today is a shifting culture and a growing negativity towards marriage. There has been what you could call a brazen and militant assault upon the marriage institution. You can go to any bookstore, even any library in America today, and find a book on the shelf that subtly or not so subtly advocates redefinition or a new approach to marriage, whether it's homosexual marriage, serial marriages, contractual marriages, prenuptial marriages. And there's an emerging culture of non-marriage in our day where there's been a steady decline in the percentage of marriages and an increasing population of the never married who are choosing cohabitation. That's becoming more and more an acceptable lifestyle. So God's vision of marriage is being lost, we could say, at least in this country and Western civilization as a whole, amidst the lies and the myths of this present generation. Leading profile psychologist showed up on Fox News a few years ago, called marriage a dying institution. Back in 2010, Time magazine asked the question, who needs marriage? So there's no question that we are in a desperate need for a biblical marital revolution. Not only in the country as a whole, but in the Church of Christ today. If the statistics are true, and I question whether they are, but if they are true, then the divorce statistics tell us that we're not doing all that much better than the world when it comes to divorce. But again, to appreciate marriage from a biblical perspective, the best starting place is Genesis chapter 2, so go there if you haven't already gone there. This is the most fundamental statement about marriage, Genesis 2:24. Look again, it's stated four times in the Bible. It's the only marriage statement that is. Four times, Jesus quotes it twice, and the Apostle Paul also makes use of Genesis 2:24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave, or as the ESV, the English Standard Version, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that expression, one flesh, points to the uniqueness of that relationship of marriage. It is totally unique. No other relationship can be described as a one-flesh relationship. But before they can become husband and wife, they must, what? Leave and cleave. There must be a leaving. That means there must be a changing of the relationship one has with their parents. Doesn't mean we abandon our parents, but it does mean we are no longer slavishly dependent upon our parents for money or for counsel. The marriage relationship now takes priority. And that's what's behind this word cleave, hold fast. It's the Hebrew word davak, which means to cling to keep close, to stick, to join. It points to an indissoluble, permanent relationship. The two are bonded together. I remember someone describing it as when crazy glue was the big glue of the day, crazy glued together. Might say gorilla glue today, I don't know. But we're glued together for life. Marriage is permanent. It's a permanent relationship. So that's one reason why we believe it's permanent, because of Genesis 2:24, a statement that's repeated, four times? And then secondly, we believe that marriage is a permanent relationship because of the concept of covenant. Not only because of the original design, Genesis 2, but the concept of covenant. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you should know that covenant is a big word. Your whole Bible is divided by way of covenants. Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And in the Bible, it's the Old Testament, you have what they call covenants that God makes with man. They are progressive covenants. You have a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, and Moses, and David. The Bible puts an emphasis on covenant. Jesus uses covenant language. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. Covenants are found everywhere in the Bible. And there are two basic kinds of covenants. A covenant between God and man, that's the vertical covenant, and a covenant between man and man, horizontal covenants. David and Jonathan entered into a human covenant. And at the heart of every covenant is a promise. An oath-sworn promise. What is a covenant? It is an oath-sworn promise. Promise. Wherever you find covenant language in the Bible, you'll always find a promise. A sacred promise. And when two people covenant in the marriage relationship, what do you always hear? What you should hear is promises. Some even believe that Genesis chapter 2, covenant is implicit in that arrangement. Some think, again, I haven't studied it out, but the consummation of marriage by Adam and Eve was equivalent to a covenant sign or oath. Adam, naming the woman, he names her Eve. Genesis 2:23 was consistent with changing the names. Remember when God entered the covenant with Abraham? He called him Abraham. He was Abraham and then Jacob. When God entered covenant, he sometimes changed names or gave them new names. But there are two other places in our Bible where we see explicit covenant language used with regard to marriage. I'll turn your attention to two of them. Proverbs 2. You can turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 2. Here it's put in somewhat of a negative context, but nonetheless, covenant language is used here for marriage. Proverbs 2, verse 16 and 17. Proverbs 2, 16 and 17. And here the adulterous wife is indicted for what she's done. What has she done that's so wrong? Well, we're told here, Proverbs 2:16, look what she's done. She's forsaken the companion of her youth and has forgotten the covenant of her God. That's marriage. Malachi 2:14, you have another negative context, a context of divorce. And here's, again, the indictment. She, this is the man who's indicted this time, the husband. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. So again, according to Scripture, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Today, it's viewed as a contract. Consumer mentality that often shapes churches today, so people come to get what they want, not what they need. And if they don't give me what I want, I'm out of there. I'm coming as a shopper, a consumer. That's how most people attend church today. Well, when people go looking for marriage partners, the consumer mentality often reigns. I could even use the internet and find out if you're just the kind of person I want and if you're compatible with my expectations. So you go shopping for husbands and wives like you go shopping at Macy's. You're probably familiar with the popular TV show called The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, where you have an assortment of choices. They're trying to find their soulmate, right? It's like walking into a jewelry store and you're looking for the prettiest diamond. And what happens when the diamond loses its luster or its sparkle? Well, pretty simple. You go back to the shopping mall and you go looking for another diamond. You trash it. Marriages defined by contract don't last. But if you believe, as you should believe, if you're a Christian, that marriage is a covenant, that we make promises and vows, the most important promises next to my promise to follow Christ is the promise I make to my wife or my husband. And if you're familiar with the traditional vows, and those vows, by the way, traditional vows go back to the 1600s, I'm sure you're familiar with most of them. Let me quote from the United Presbyterian Book of Common Worship. They recognize this matter of covenant. I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife or to be your loving and faithful husband. And then you know the potential circumstances, right? These promises or vows, they are made looking at life. In a sin-cursed world, the vows recognize there can be a downside plus or an upside when it comes to life with your husband or your wife in plenty or in want. I promise to be loyal, to keep my promises, what our financial state is. Doesn't matter how poor we get or how rich we get. I could be living in a dungy, one-bedroom apartment with paint plaster falling off the wall. I'm committed. I'm going nowhere. Or I could be living in a king's mansion. and I'm going nowhere. The second set of circumstances in those traditional vows captures again the upside, the downside, in sorrow or in joy. Married life will be checkered with joys and with sorrows. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable. Some of life's greatest joys will be experienced by that married man and woman, and some of life's greatest sorrows. Joys of a baby being born, sorrow of a barren womb or a stillborn babe. Maybe the relationship itself doesn't bring all that much joy, at least the joy or happiness you thought it would. And there are lots of husbands and wives who find their marriages to be lonely deserts. No meaningful communication. The marriage itself is a source of sorrow. But what do? Do you go looking for escape hatches? Do you go looking for someone who makes you happier? Well, the concept of covenant says you can't. No option here. The third circumstance of those traditional values has to do with personal health issues. In sickness or in health. When most people walk down the marriage aisle, they're pretty young looking, sort of at the top of their games, physically speaking, young, early, maybe late 20s, early 30s. But that comes fast. The Proverbs tell us we do not know what a day may bring forth. And so you can wake up one morning feeling as strong as an ox, go to bed that night, and you wake up in the morning as weak as water. It might be nothing more than a flu bug, but it could be the beginnings of four-stage cancer. One of our sister churches, years ago, a young lady found out her fiancé had terminal cancer 3 weeks before they were married. She married him. She was a widow at the age of 22. B.B. Warfield, that great American theologian who taught at Princeton Seminary, on his honeymoon over there in Germany, his wife Annie, during a terrible storm, was struck by lightning and paralyzed. Mr. Warfield cared for his wife for 39 years, and because of her extraordinary need for his attention, he never left her side for more than 2 hours a day. How do you explain that kind of commitment? He understood covenant language. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. And we all know the old age factor sooner or later creeps in. Nobody can stop the effects of the curse. Our bodies return to the dust. And what you often find in Washington and Hollywood, that the rich and famous, this is when they bail out. The 50-year-old, the 60-year-old Hollywood star or politician, he now trades in his 50-year-old wife for a 20-year-old. You see, if marriage is nothing more than a contract, then why not go for the best model in the showroom? Why do we believe in the permanence of marriage? Because God gave us a blueprint. Genesis chapter 2, and in that original design is the idea of permanence. Also because marriage itself is a covenant, and inscribed in a covenant is the idea of permanence. Third reason, major reason, why we believe At least I trust you believe with me that marriage is a permanent relationship is because of New Testament revelation or the final word of God. We've been looking at the Bible on marriage from the Old Testament perspective, and that's the inspired word of God. I have no question, but it's always good to anchor your truth in both testaments. And we know that God has spoken in these last days through His Son. Hebrews chapter 1. And so what does God say by way of His final revelation? Well, it's as plain and as simple as the Old Testament revelation. There's no change whatsoever when it comes to the permanence of marriage. They recognize that Genesis 3 does have an impact, a devastating impact. They recognize, Jesus does, so does the apostles, that we live in a broken world and that it will be marked and scarred with poverty and sorrow and sickness and death and even divorce. Both Old Testament and New Testament talk about divorce. Now, we've approached the subject of divorce pulpit on several occasions, and once at very much length. I preached 4 or 5 messages on divorce. It was dealt in our Sunday school class, I think, with 10 or so messages. So I'm not going to go into all the issues of divorce. You can always take advantage of those sermons, but no question the dark shadow of divorce casts its shadow over the institution of marriage, Old Testament, New Testament. Moses talked about divorce. Jesus talked about divorce. The apostles talked about divorce. And I would turn your attention to Matthew 19. I think it's the key text when it comes to this divorce issue, but also when it comes to having a proper view of marriage and its permanence. In Matthew 19, there is a parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, but Matthew 19 I think is most helpful in this regard. But in Jesus' day, this was a hot button issue, a topic of great controversy amongst the Jews. You had two major segments as to what they believe the Scriptures taught about divorce. And the Pharisees, they were pro-choice advocates of that day. Pro-divorce. They believed in divorce for any cause. You could divorce your wife for messing up on the supper meal. You could divorce your wife if she behaved herself in such a way that brought significant embarrassment to you. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees come, and look what they come. This is not a sincere question. They're testing him. That word testing is also used of the devil. They're testing him. They're coming with an ulterior motive here. They tested him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They're hoping that Jesus will say yes or no. A big yes or a big no. They hope that he will say yes, a big yes, so that will justify their permissive view of marriage. Or if he says a flat no, he's against Moses. We've got him between a rock and a hard place. And the issue here, brethren, is not that there's no divorce. That's not the issue. The issue that they're asking is what are the grounds? The question is not whether divorce is legitimate, because in some cases it is. That's not the question they're asking. They know that. They know their Bible. They know the certificate of divorce given by Moses. But what are the grounds? What are the grounds for divorce? That's the question. There was never a question among Jews about divorce. Moses had granted a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy 24. But what the Pharisees want is to justify their permissive view and lax view, libertine view of divorce. It was easy for them as it is for Hollywood today. Nothing new under the sun. But they come up against Jesus, who's not pro-divorce, but pro-marriage. And Jesus takes them back where? Genesis chapter 2. He takes them back to the beginning, the original design. He wants them to get a hold of that fundamental principle. He wants them to look at marriage the way it was intended to be. This is the starting point, not the divorce issue, but understand what marriage was meant to be. And so he picks up that main principle, that fundamental axiom concerning marriage, and he hammers it. There's something of a rebuke here. Look what he says, verse 4, "Have you not read?" Do you guys know what the Bible teaches? Are you that ignorant? And then he tells them, God created them. From the beginning, he made them male and female. He wants them to know that marriage is an exclusive, monogamous relationship. It wasn't always practiced that way in the Old Testament. David, Solomon, they had more than one wife. Jesus is saying that was wrong. He doesn't advocate here homosexual marriage, something that Jesus never spoke against, homosexual marriage. Well, here's the positive statement. It's between a he and a she. A male and a female. What could be more clear? Jesus respected, honored God's original design. He quotes it verbatim. Verse 6, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And Jesus hammers it again. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." When it comes to God's ordinances and His commandments, the Pharisees were constantly looking for loopholes, escape hatches. They did it across the board when it came to the Ten Commandments. And they tried to do it with marriage. They had a very low view of marriage. And Jesus seeks to give them a high view of marriage. And again, this is not an innocent question, but a carefully crafted question. They're seeking to entrap Jesus. They want to set Jesus over and against Moses, or at least in opposition to one of the rabbinical schools of that day. It was a divide and conquer approach. It's even possible they want Jesus to say something that will get him in trouble with King Herod, the same guy that cut off John's head, because John dared to go after Herod for his loose view of marriage. John the Baptist confronted Herod for his adultery. This is King Herod's territory. Right here, when Jesus is in Matthew 19, this is King Herod's jurisdiction. So it's quite possible they're even hoping Jesus might endanger his life, get him arrested. Now, Jesus does acknowledge that sin and the hardness of heart was behind Moses' divorce certificate, verse 8. If man had never fallen, never sinned, there'd be no divorce. But he doesn't contradict Moses. He never did. Jesus gives legitimacy to divorce in a very restricted way. In the case of adultery. Verse 9. And let me say, if you have ever read all the stuff written by the modern evangelical world on divorce, you'll only get more confused. There's a lot of different perspectives among good men. I respect these men, some of the men who I listen to, but what I have a little problem with is that we don't want to forget that we're not learning new things, are we? We don't want to forget that historical theology should help regulate our theology. And by that I mean that there has been men, godly men in the past, the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, all the Puritans, who took a view of marriage and divorce that allowed, morally justified divorce on two grounds: adultery and malicious or deliberate desertion. 1 Corinthians 7. That's been a majority position for hundreds of years. It's well inscripturated in the Confession of Faith called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And those were the Puritan divines. They knew their Bibles. They were not living in a divorce culture like we are. And they start that confession off with these words. Listen. They were convinced of the principle that Jesus articulated. Marriage is a union between one man, one woman, designed by God to last so long as they both shall live. You can believe in divorce, but also hold as firm can be, to the permanence of marriage. And they give proof texts. They always do. Genesis 2. Matthew 19, Mark 10, 1 Corinthians 13, love endures all things. Like Jesus, like Paul, they clearly articulate permanence of marriage. What God has joined together, let no man separate. They recognize there are some exceptional circumstances. I remember talking with Dr. Joel Beakey up in Grand Rapids, and we were talking about divorce, and he said this to me, and he knows the Puritans better probably than anybody in the world, but he said the Westminster divines recognize that there is or can be an innocent party when it comes to divorce. Just like when you get into a car and drive down the highway and you have a head-on collision with a drunk driver, whose fault is that? Well, not yours, right? And there are people who initiate divorce without biblical reasons. They might be guilty of adultery. Who's to blame? There's an innocent party there. The blame falls on the adulterer. And when we turn to the Apostle Paul and listen to his words on marriage and divorce, he too allows for exceptional circumstances but maintains the permanence of marriage. Some even believe, I listened this week to Alistair Begg, and he says some even believe that Paul could have been a divorcee or widowed. Whatever the case might be, he's not speaking from an ivory tower perspective. He understood the complexities, the struggles, the difficulties and challenges of marriage. Some of the Corinthian believers, they were wanting to divorce their unbelieving husbands and wives. And what does Paul say? He says, no! Don't leave her! Don't leave him! Stay! 1 Corinthians 7. And then later on he makes this clear statement about the permanence of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:29. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Why do we believe in the permanence of marriage? the original design, the concept of covenant, and then the clear New Testament revelation of the final words of our Lord and the apostles. Well, let me just conclude by three brief applications. Number one, I hope if you're a Christian, you believe in the permanence of marriage. And if you do, you will hold fast. You will cling. You will cleave to that truth. And you will tenaciously hold to it. And there's a lot of voices shouting and screaming into our ears today, outside the church, even within the church, sending very mixed signals about what marriage is. And just as we as Christians have a heartfelt conviction, conscience-bound conviction to the Word of God that marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman, we should have a same heartfelt conviction that marriage is a permanent relationship. When we enter marriage, we're committed for life. I know that can be fearful. Might be a little risky. But that's the teaching of the Bible. Until death do us part. That's the Christian position. That's the biblical position. And once you marry and enter into marriage, you should communicate that to your spouse in lots of different ways. Especially maybe in the heat of an argument. I'm going nowhere, dear. I'm here for life. No turning back. You know the story of that Spanish explorer, Cortez. Sometimes it's used in this regard. He was sent over to find vast treasures, and he went to Mexico, and the governor was so excited, he gave him 11 ships and 700 men. He gets to the shores of Mexico, and place called Veracruz in 1519. And as soon as the ships get unloaded, Cortez says, burn them. Burn them. No going back. When you enter marriage, you burn the ships. You don't run back to mommy and daddy either. That's a burned ship. You burn all the ships. This is for life. Hold fast. Second thing I would say in terms of practical application, pray. We're to pray in everything, aren't we? In everything by prayer. And we need to pray for our marriages. We need to pray that God would protect our marriages. There's all kinds of temptations, all kinds of threats that endanger your marriage and will endanger your marriage to the day you die. I could give you a list of names of men who have stood in pulpits who have committed adultery and no longer are married to their wives. They made a wicked choice. Good men, some of them are still Christians, no question. But you have to pray for protection. You have to pray, lead me not into temptation. The ultimate helper is God. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, God makes your marriage indissoluble, and He protects it from every danger that may threaten from without and from within. You want your marriage to last? You pray. You pray, God, keep my heart. God, protect me and my wife. And thirdly, by way of application, take a long-term perspective. I said, I think it was last week, one of the greatest legacies you can leave your children is being committed to Christ's church. Here's another great legacy you can leave your children, being committed to your wife or husband for life. You leave behind the fact that a marriage lasts. That mom and dad are sticking it out, no matter how difficult things become. It's wonderful to see young people get married and see what they call first love. But it's even better to see long-lasting love. Long-term love. So the older they get, the more in love they become. Isn't that nice to see an old couple sitting in a restaurant and they're still holding hands? He still opens the door for his wife after 50 years. And we should pray and pray and pray and be thankful for marriages that survive. You might want to tell people who've been married for 40, 50 years, I thank God for you. You've been a testimony to me. You give incentive to me as a husband or as a wife to persevere in my marriage. It says something about those two people. It says something about their grace level. They persevered. They kept on pursuing God. They kept on investing in each other. They kept on forgiving one another. They kept on fighting that fight of faith. They kept on resisting the pressures of the culture that wanted them to divorce or walk away from each other. It's a wonderful testimony to God's grace. You could call it stubborn grace. That's what we need. Stubborn grace. To stay in our marriages. Stay in our marriages for life. Amidst all of the messiness and the brokenness, we finish the race. And finish it well. Wouldn't it be nice to finish the race holding the hands of your wife or husband? You're finished. Maybe you cross the line at the same time. Looking to the Savior. Your hands got shaky. Maybe you needed a cane. Maybe you were in a wheelchair. Maybe you lost your hearing. Maybe you needed 10 or 15 cataract operations. But you enjoyed your marriage and the health and prosperity of your marriage only got better with time, like vintage wine. What a testimony. What a testimony to the grace of God. And the power of the gospel of Christ. A marriage that lasts for life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word to guide our thoughts and guide our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to implement. We know apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so we ask you, the one who calls himself to be the helper, to be our helper, to help us to persevere in the Christian life, but even when it comes to our marriages, help us to have marriages that wonderfully adorn the gospel and are attractive to the world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.